You know, it's so many things I could say as I was preparing this text and even trying to discern what text to choose. Where do we go from here? I can't remember a time that I've so wrestled with where to go from here. And somehow acknowledge where we are in Advent and as we approach Christmas, but also acknowledge the grief and the all that we feel in these days. I am profoundly aware that in times like this, the enemy is trying his best to somehow mar God's character, to somehow whisper lies into people's minds that maybe God is not good, and how could he allow something like this to happen, and all those kinds of questions. Really, his tactics haven't changed. From Genesis 1, where the enemy whispers and causes doubt in Adam and Eve, he continues to try to do the same thing. Is God really good? Is he trustworthy? In the book, The Good and Beautiful God by James Smith, he says this: if we do not know God as our Abba Father, then we will never have what it takes to face our problems. And I would even add this, that we would never have what it takes to face the problem of pain and the problem of evil. You know, Jesus, the reason why he could do what he did, leaving the safe confines of heaven, that beautiful gated community of heaven, the only way he actually left heaven and came to earth as a servant and laying down his life and dying on a cross for us is because he was absolutely secure and who his Father was, that his Father was good. And because of that, he could actually face the darkness and the sinful brokenness of a desperately needy world. He knew God as Abba. Abba, if you don't know, Abba is a Hebrew term for father, but the connotation there is intimacy. The picture of a son with, or a daughter with, Abba Father would be of intimacy, head lying on his chest, of that sense of safety and closeness. Jesus knew God as Abba Father. And Paul echoes these words in Romans 8. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. That's just like Jesus. Our ability to trust and obey, our ability to face death and evil, directly flows out of our experience of God as Abba Father. So in what way do we see in God's goodness in our world? And I think you have talked about that, just as you've shared. God's ability to redeem our broken things, actually turn something that is intended for evil, God turns it around for good. And that is our hope, isn't it? You know, there's no better place to do we see this idea of God redeeming evil than other than the life of Joseph. And I'm going to summarize quickly the story of Joseph, and then we'll dive into a teaching that emerges in the text. As you know, Joseph, out of Genesis, Joseph was the 11th of Jacob's 12 sons, and Rachel's firstborn. The sad thing is that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. He played favorites. He had a favorite wife, and he had a favorite son. No wonder they were slightly messed, hey? Benjamin would later come, and he was the youngest and the second son of Rachel. And to make matters worse, Joseph was a bit arrogant. He reveled in the fact that he was his father's favorite. It seems like he knew that he was the favored one, and he liked to rub it in a little bit. I think this boy, this 17-year-old boy, needed to grow in the area of self-awareness, how he was actually coming across to his brothers. while he had the gift of dreams and prophecies. And on one occasion, he had these two dreams. One was where he and his brothers were tying up bundles of grain out in the field, and Joseph's bundle stood up, and all the other bundles fell down in worship of him. The other dream was where the sun, moon, and stars all bowed down before him. Now, he also needed to grow in the area of humility, because what did he do? He actually shared this dream with his brothers. How do you think they would respond? Well, it aggravated them all the more. They hated them, in fact, and wanted him dead. So they plotted. They faked his death, sold him into slavery to a bunch of Ishmaelite traders who eventually sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer in Egypt. So Joseph found himself in Egypt as a slave. But Scripture says over and over, in the midst of all this wrongdoing and evil intention, we see God. Scripture says that God was with Joseph and he succeeded in everything he did. But Joseph waited, in fact, 13 years before God vindicated him. 13 years. Then he became the most powerful man in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. So when a famine finally struck the land, Joseph was given opportunity to save his family as well, many in the nation of Egypt. It was in and through this purpose that Joseph was then reconciled to his brothers and his father Jacob. The climax of the narrative is familiar probably to many of you, but I'll read it. Chapter 45, 5 and 7 says this, and Joseph is speaking now to his brothers, "But don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you. And is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh." Chapter 50, verse 19. "But Joseph replied, 'Don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children.' And he reassured them by speaking tenderly to them." Joseph's brothers intended to harm Joseph, but God intended Joseph's suffering to redeem and to save many. You know, for every evil choice of Joseph's brothers, God had a counter plan. You know, if there's ever a story where someone is caught between the power of evil plans and the counter plan of God, it is Joseph. And that's where we live as well. We live in a world where God has made us free agents, free to choose whatever is right and true and godly and pure and lovely. We have that choice, or we have a choice to not choose those things. We have the ability to choose evil and wrong. We live in a world where these two things are at work, where there are those who make choices that are evil, dark, and destructive. But we also have this hope that God is aware of all these things and can counteract and can redeem. You know, the psalmist was very much aware of this reality, that God is reigning supreme, but still people have a choice to choose evil. And it was their prayer. Psalm 140, for instance, is this prayer: "O Lord, rescue me from evil people. Protect me from those who are violent. O Lord, keep me from the hands of the wicked. Protect me from those who are violent, for they are plotting against me." Over and over, you see this in the Psalms. People crying out for God to save them, understanding very well that people can make very wrong choices. But the Psalms tell us that we are not helpless in the face of evil. That even when evil has its way, we still have the hope of heaven, that one day we will be vindicated, that justice will be done. And the beautiful poem that Anne read explains and gives that beautiful picture of the hope of heaven. That no matter what evil people throw at God, he will make it all right in the end, that death does not have the final word. You know, I think there's a lot of confusion when it comes to the sovereignty of God. Some people believe that the sovereignty of God means that God chooses our path, that He has everything orchestrated in our world, and that really we don't have a choice in the matter. That God ultimately will do what He wants to do, and we are basically not given a choice, but God actually gives us that choice. And I don't believe that to be true. It would imply that we are not free agents and that God has not given us the freedom to choose. That God somehow ordains events like what we saw this week in Connecticut. That is not what sovereignty means. An old high school friend once tried to explain to me that his addiction to cocaine, that him losing his home and his family to his addiction, were all part of God's plan for him. Well, this is God's plan. I'm just kind of living out God's plan. And that is this traditional idea of sovereignty, that God just will do what He's doing. And we are basically are just swept along the way. But see what He was doing. He was, in fact, using this as an excuse, skirting His responsibility for His actions and putting it all on God. I'll never forget a conversation I had with RCMP constable a few years back, and he told me that after serving as a police officer for over 40 years in some very difficult places in Canada, that he told me that he never once had to pull his gun. Never once. He said the trick was that he gave people a choice. He'd be called to a home and there would be maybe a family dispute. And he would come to the door and there was someone who was obviously violent and often intoxicated. And he would very calmly give the person a choice. He would say this: "We can either do this the easy way or the hard way. If you choose that we do this the hard way, you're probably going to get hurt. And you're going to have to actually go to the hospital. So you choose. Do this the easy way or the hard way?" And he said, every time, people chose the easy way. It's a beautiful thing when people are given the freedom to choose. I remember one time, a number of years ago, trying to walk someone through recovery and to recovery. They were an addict, and being young in this whole process, I tried to convince him the desperate need for him to seek recovery. Do it for your family. You need to do this. I used that kind of language. How did he respond? Not very well. He bucked and kicked and refused to go in the direction that I wanted to go. It didn't matter the kind of volume I used, the intensity, the words. He did not want to respond. He did not respond well. Then I learned the power of giving people a choice. And sometimes, some years later, I was now faced with the same situation, and I gave an individual a choice. You can continue to do what you're doing, reaping the same kind of consequences in your life, or you can seek recovery. You choose. And he chose well. And he's still clean and sober. God is committed to keeping us free. He does not force his will on us. He gives us a choice. You know, we're funny. As people, we so like to figure this part of God out. When it comes to the sovereignty of God, we want to know whether God chooses for us or whether we choose. We so often and so quickly put it into a category of it's either or. But I don't think it is either or. I think it's in fact both and. God is sovereign but gives us freedom of choice and is committed to keeping us free. In fact, God would not be loving and good if he was not committed to making us and keeping us free. Let me ask you, how do you respond when someone takes away your freedom to choose? How do you respond when someone tries to manipulate you to get you to do what they want you to do? How do you respond when someone is managing your sin to try to get you to obey using guilt tactics, intensity, whatever it might be, to try to get you to do the right thing? Does it produce good fruit? Even if some people like that kind of relationship and respond seemingly well to that initially, I believe over time it becomes very toxic and does not produce good fruit. Love is a way better motivator than fear and condemnation and guilt. You know, God hates evil. He doesn't endorse it, condone it, or orchestrate it. Listen to the writer of Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates. No, seven things he detests. A heart that plots evil and feet that race to do wrong. God is not the author of evil. But God honors our choices. He gives us what we want. And in that we have this hope that God counteracts our choices, that he intervenes, that he redeems our suffering, that he can turn it on its head. And that is what faith is, isn't it? That even when all evidence seems to point in the other direction, we can trust in a good God that anticipates and counteracts our evil choices. You know, in the story of Joseph, his brothers make choices for death, yet God chooses life. No matter what happens, God's plan for life eventually triumphed. You know, it isn't blind faith that I'm talking about. I think we are to have our eyes wide open. And I think as followers of Jesus, we're called to embrace two realities. The first reality is realism. We are aware of danger and trouble and hardship. In fact, Jesus himself promised us that in the world we will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Trouble will come. We will experience hardship, pain, and tragedy. We do still have a bad day, right? And sometimes a very bad day. We're realists. But we're also called to embrace a different reality. We're called to embrace the assurance, this assurance that God is faithful, that God will win, that even if we die, God will one day make it right, that God is good and just. Realism tells us that we're not immune to suffering or pain or hardship, but we have this assurance that God is always and has always the final say. I think it's a beautiful hope that we have, that even in our own suffering, that God can turn it and redeem it for his good intentions and good purposes. One of the most powerful stories that I've come across is out of Rabbi Zacharias' book, A Cry for Reason and Suffering. And it says this. It's a story of a woman named Annie Johnson Flint. She was one who lived most of her life in pain. In fact, she was orphaned early in her life. Her body was embarrassed by incontinence, weakened by cancer, twisted and deformed by rheumatoid arthritis. And she was anticipated for so long that according to one eyewitness, she needed 7 or 8 pillows around her body just to cushion the raw sores she suffered from being bedridden. Yet her autobiography is rightly called The Making of the Beautiful. Almost like a minstrel from heaven, she penned words that touched the heart in its despairing moments. One of her best-known poems, put to music, reads this. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he added his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half gone, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. I love that. Like Joseph, because she believed that God was good and because he is good, she was able to embrace her suffering and face her pain, understanding full well that God is redeeming it, turning it on its head. Yeah, we have these realities, this reality that we are called to embrace of realism. In this life, you will have trouble, but we're called to even greater realities than that. And I think that we find them in prayer. You know, for the parents that lost their loved ones 10 days ago, I believe that the only way through what they are going to be going through is prayer. Because to understand that God is good is not just intellectual assent. It's actually something that we have to seek and experience to know in our heart of hearts that God is good. It has to travel that 9-inch journey from our head to our heart, doesn't it? And for me, we experience that reality in prayer. In fact, Isaiah learned this. He wrote these things down in his book because he experienced them. He knew them. Isaiah penned these words, "God gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless, that those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." That is a greater reality than the trouble and the hardship that we face. The other reality that is even greater is out of Jeremiah, and it's known well. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." Do you hear the goodness of God in these texts? You know, in the story of Joseph, there is another story at work, God's story, that no scheming brothers or evil Pharaoh could thwart. God's purposes would be accomplished no matter what. And you hear Paul's words out of Romans 8, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose." The story of redemption. Yes, God allows people to make evil choices, but the evil plans of people, no matter how dark, do not defeat God's purposes. Instead, they unwittingly become ways in which God's plan is advanced. You know, we began the series in Genesis 1, where the bookend is God is good, right? Everything that God created is very good. And how Genesis ends is in 45:20, where Joseph is now pronouncing a blessing on his children. And Jacob is pronouncing this blessing. And he uses this word good again, giving him this good land. And all through the book of Genesis, we see this story of God's goodness woven through the narrative. This idea that God is good. So the question is, do we believe that God's plans are good, that God is good? Because it comes back to our opening statement that unless we do not know God is our Abba Father, then we will never have what it takes to face pain and trouble and evil. I know many of you don't have a problem getting your mind wrapped around the fact that God gives us freedom to choose and that some choose evil. And in fact, we live in a world where we live with the consequences of other people's choices all the time. But some of you have questions of what about calamity? What about earthquakes? What about famines? Does God cause these things to happen? Are they God's way of judging nations? Many of us, we take an Old Testament kind of experience and we transfer it into today, and then we see things that happen in our world through that grid. Is that how God works? Is that what happens when we see that kind of thing? It's interesting that the story of Joseph, God in his foreknowledge knew a famine was coming. And in order to save his chosen people, He uses evil to accomplish his grand purpose of saving many, not just his own chosen people, but in fact the many in the nation of Egypt, this pagan nation. God is gracious and kind and benevolent. We see here the fulfillment of this Abrahamic blessing that through Abraham's children, all nations would be blessed. You know, famines and earthquakes and all these things are all about taking life. God is about giving life. In fact, all through Jesus' ministry on earth, he was about caring for the marginalized, the oppressed, the deaf, the mute, the blind, the deformed, the demonized. Never once do we hear from the lips of Jesus that someone's affliction was part of God's divine plan. We don't hear it. Jesus assumed that afflictions and death and calamity were contrary to God's will. And Jesus expressed God's will by coming against afflictions and death and oppression. Joseph's story tells us that it's in God's heart to provide and to bless and to save. You want to know how to treat such calamities and atrocities? We need to see how Jesus understood them. Jesus knew his Father was good. And I think, as Andy talked about, Jesus knew where these things actually came from. John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life." Satan is all about taking. Jesus is all about giving. 1 John 3:8, Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. Jesus is about life, not death. And I think when it comes to calamity and the problem of pain, I think we often ask the wrong question. It's like the disciples who asked Jesus when they saw the man who had been born blind from birth. They asked the question, why is this man born blind? Was it because of his sin or his parents' sin? It was like it was their job to figure out why they were experiencing the calamity that they were experiencing. And Jesus said these words. He said, "About this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. And he said this, 'Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people in Galilee?' Jesus asked, 'Is that why they suffered?' 'Not at all. And you too will perish unless you repent of your sins and turn to God.' And what about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No, I tell you again that unless you repent, you too will perish." In both these cases, Jesus refuses our quest to find some divine reason for life's misfortunes and calamities. And I think we often go to the same place the disciples went when they saw people suffer. We see hardship in someone's life and we say things like, "Is this part of God's master plan? Or is this the result of someone's sin?" And I think far too often we are way too black and white. I want you to hear this. In these passages, we can see that there are times when God does not ordain atrocities like what's happening in South Sudan or Connecticut, any more than God has a purpose for allowing Pilate to murder a bunch of Galileans or allowing some people to be killed by a falling tower. In a world populated by free agents, both seen and unseen, many of which have turned against God, these things are going to happen, and that God does not intend them to happen. But God has a purpose for what he can do with them. Because God is not caught off guard when terrible things happen, because he is a God of infinite intelligence. He is the right from the beginning. He is this foreknowing and preparing for every possibility. It's like the world is playing this chess game with this grand master chess player. And every move the world tries to take and make to try to take him out, this grand master has this counter move. And he's just going to win. He knows our every move. He anticipates it all and counters it. I wonder if we ask the wrong question. Maybe Jesus is saying that we should stop trying to speculate why this or that happened. Instead, we need to focus on our own journey. Maybe the question that we need to ask ourselves in light of pain and evil is rather, how can we work together with God to amend and heal and restore the situation? Back to the life of Joseph. Joseph knew that God was working out his divine plan, that God was at work. But Joseph doesn't just leave it all in God's hands. Joseph participates with God. He takes responsibility and does his part. Joseph simply believes that God is good and trustworthy, that it's in his heart to give life and to bless and provide, and he joins God in this attitude of trust and obedience. Now let me bring you to a different time. God is about to bring his ultimate rescue plan into action. He invites Joseph and Mary to join him. The all too familiar text, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for this child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You know, Joseph and Mary are considered saints because of their simple trust and obedience. They took God at his word, believed that he was good, and just pressed into what he was doing. And the same thing goes for you and I. God's plan to rescue humanity from sin includes you, includes me. And like Linda says, one of the probably the most profound things that we can do is pray. Pray. Discern where God is at work in the situation, to love, to show compassion, to sacrifice ourselves and do all we can to alleviate the senseless suffering created by a sinful, broken world. Like Joseph, I think we can hear God's still small voice calling us to trust in him. And he is good, and he's an Abba Father, and he has our best interests in mind. And because of this new reality, we can face our problems, but even more than that, we can face the evil and the darkness that is in the world. We want to take some time for communion. Communion is a time where we celebrate God's goodness in giving us Jesus. Jesus, who rescued us from our sin, who not only paid the price for our sin, but provided the remedy, the cure, the antidote for our sin, so that we could live life the way it was intended to be lived. With hope, joy, peace. We're going to play some music. I just want to encourage you to come to the table. I think we've got two tables set up. As always, we encourage you to come. Don't come alone. Come with someone. Take some time around the table and press into this Abba Father. A good God who gives us hope and peace and joy this Christmas. Let me pray. Father, there's a lot here. There's a lot going on in our hearts. We pray that my words would fall to the ground, but your words would somehow penetrate, that there'd be something here that would speak to us and speak life where we need hope and peace. Lord, in those places that we do not believe that you're good, would you come and would you continue to reveal more of your heart to us? Help us to truly know you and see you and experience you as good. Because we do, Lord, believe you're good and that you are faithful. And we trust you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.